Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
There was a certain Pharisee who invited Jesus to dine with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's home and reclined to eat. A woman known in the town to be a sinner learned that he was dining in the Pharisee's home. She brought in a vase of perfumed oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping so that her tears fell upon his feet. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and perfuming them with the oil. When his host, the Pharisee, saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner. In answer to his thoughts, Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to propose to you. Teacher, he said, speak. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed a total of 500 coins, the other 50. Since neither was able to repay, he wrote off both debts. Which of them was more grateful to him? Simon answered, He, I presume, to whom he remitted the larger sum. Jesus said to him, You're right. Turning then to the woman, he said to Simon, You see this woman, I came to your home and you provided me with no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. I tell you, that is why her many sins are forgiven, because of her great love. Little is forgiven the one whose love is small. He said to her then, Your sins are forgiven. At which his fellow guests began to ask among themselves, Who is this, that he even forgives sins? Meanwhile he said to the woman, Your faith has been your salvation. Go now in peace.
There are many details in the Gospels which the evangelists don't trouble to explain. For that very reason, they are details. But for us, they're often mystifying, such as the apparent ease with which the woman in this episode enters the Pharisee's house, uninvited, and approaches one of his guests. No one attempts to stop her or object to the intrusion. All we have in the Gospel account is the reaction of the host, and even that he keeps to himself. There must have been a general reaction, however, when the woman appeared unannounced. If she was known by the guests as well as the host to be a sinner, it's easy to imagine the gasps and tut-tuts and shaking of heads that went round that table. Scandal and embarrassment are the words used by a Bible scholar. A true prophet would have had to avoid such an impure woman, he comments, referring to Simon's words to himself. And as for allowing himself to be touched by her, ugh, horror. The self-righteous draw themselves up and shocked murmurings reverberate round the room. We're all conditioned by the times and circumstances in which we live. If this incident were to happen today, how far would the woman have got? Our times are indeed out of joint. We're fearful and suspicious. But the woman was not carrying a bomb. It was a jar of ointment, of perfumed oil. Still, she hadn't been invited to dinner. So who had let her in? Had the door been left open? Simon, for that was the host's name, we're told, was a Pharisee. While the Sadducees were the rich upper class, Pharisees were usually middle class. Simon then could have been reasonably well off, and so his house would have been comfortable. Perhaps, though, he had made money, in which case he'd have built a large house in the form of a cloister, that is, surrounding an open court. A manual on life in Bible times tells us more.
A person entered the house by a door which was ordinarily kept locked and was tended by someone who acted as a porter. This door opened into a porch furnished with seats or benches. One then walked through the porch to a short flight of stairs leading to the chambers in the open quadrangular court. The court, the center of a Jewish house, was designed to admit light and air to the rooms around it. Sometimes the homeowner built this court around a fountain or well. The surrounding rooms opened only onto the court, so that a person had to cross the court when entering or leaving the house. On the side of the court that faced the entrance was the reception room of the master of the house. It was furnished handsomely with a raised platform and a couch on three sides, which was a bed by night and a seat by day. The guests who entered took off their sandals before stepping upon the raised portion of the room.
It seems that the episode recounted in our gospel took place in July or August, so we could assume that the front door was open. But if Simon was able to afford a porter, it seems more likely that the man on the door knew who the woman was who asked to be admitted. More important, that he also knew that the master of the house would not object to her being allowed to enter. The Pharisees were a mixed lot. The Talmud mentions 10 different types, among whom were the so-called stumblers or bleeding Pharisees, because they went around with their eyes closed so as not to see a woman and knocked their heads against walls till they bled. Indeed, as David Smith wrote in The Days of His Flesh,
"A Jew might not greet a woman, he might not talk with a woman on the street, even if she were his own wife or daughter or sister. In the morning prayer the men blessed God, who hath not made me a Gentile, a slave, a woman. It was impiety to impart the words of the law to a woman, sooner should they be burned."
But what kind of a Pharisee was Simon? Not a stumbler, certainly. Was he perhaps a dyed Pharisee, the kind Jesus once called whited sepulchres, whose externals of devotion, we're told, cloaked hypocrisy and moral uncleanliness? Was Simon totally irreproachable? Or did he perhaps know this woman more than appears from the gospel account? The name Pharisee we know means separated or set apart. Pharisees would not consort with the unclean, least of all the morally unclean. But the woman who entered Simon's house so freely must not have been a common street walker, writes Bargiolini, or she would not have been allowed into the Pharisee's house. So she must have been a superior type of courtesan, maybe even a noble. Whoever she was, and whatever the relationship between her and the Pharisee, she had heard that Jesus was dining at his house, and went there directly. And whether she bribed the porter, or whether she was known to him, she goes forthwith to where the company is dining, and without a glance, it seems, at Simon or his other guests, goes straight to where Jesus is sitting. Reclining is the position referred to in our gospel, for we know that this was the custom at that time. Bargiolini illustrates for us.
Round the table, which was fairly low, were three couches, placed as the custom was in the East, in a horseshoe shape. The guests took their places on the couches in a position which was somewhere between sitting and lying down. In fact, whereas their legs would be stretched out fully on the couch, head and shoulders remained erect. They would lean on the left elbow, which rested on a cushion, while the right arm was free to take food from the table and bring it to the mouth.
As they're all reclining in this, to us, highly uncomfortable position, in comes the woman, known in the town to be a sinner, approaches Jesus and stands at his feet. Behind him run the other versions, which suggests that Jesus was not eating at that moment, but perhaps looking across the table at his host. Then, as the woman is weeping, her tears fall on his feet, which, as we know, are bare. She immediately bends down and wipes them with her hair, kissing them and perfuming them with the oil, or, as other versions have it, anointing them with the ointment. The scholar comments,
"It was the custom to pour a few drops of oil on the head of a person as a sign of honour. Only occasionally was it poured on the feet. Perfumed oil, more precious because mixed with aromatic substances, underlined the generosity of the prostitute's gesture."
And the writer adds another detail. Women wore their hair long but braided, and the Talmud mentions that Jewish women used combs and hairpins. The woman in this incident has clearly let her hair down, a phrase we use today, as Brewer defines it, to behave in a free and uninhibited manner, especially when among friends. The allusion is to the days when women wore their long hair pinned up in various ways over their head for all their public appearances, but occasionally let their hair down and allowed it to flow free in the privacy of their homes. Writes our scholar,
It was considered unseemly for a woman to let her hair down in front of the man. In some rabbinical traditions, it's a sufficient reason for divorce.
And if a woman's hair was indeed her crowning glory, St. Paul declared that if she thought so, it was not surprising, since it was given to her as a covering. A courtesan would have had no scruples about letting her hair down, and this one is performing here a gesture of veneration and love. She's far too concerned with what she's come to do to care about such details. What's more, as Jesus reminds his host, she is making up for his negligence.
I came to your home and you provided me with no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume.
And apart from the water and the oil, there's a third element the scholar comments on, the kiss.
The embrace and the kiss were part of hospitality, which in biblical culture was considered an important duty. This explains why Jesus reproves Simon. To kiss the feet, as the prostitute does, was a sign of veneration and humble gratitude. Apart from being a sign of affection between relations and lovers, the kiss in the Bible was a sign of reconciliation and of peace. It also indicates a close friendship. There are several cases, however, in which a kiss is used to deceive and to betray.
And this last use of a loving gesture, Jesus was to know at first hand and from one of his own disciples. We've explored the details of this gospel incident, but what of the essentials? Jesus tells a parable to Simon of pardon and gratitude. The other versions of this gospel all use the word love when he asks Simon which of the two debtors will be most grateful. Which of them will love him more? Then he points out the details of the woman's actions and declares that they are the fruit of love and that that is why her many sins are forgiven, because of her great love. The reasoning of our Lord is not easy to follow, writes Frank Sheed. We do not find it easy to understand all that he's saying. His mind darts back and forth between love causing forgiveness and forgiveness causing love. Forgiveness had been bound up with justice, just as obedience to the law had been required by justice. To be forgiven because one has loved was the other side of, if you love me, keep my commandments. Simon and the guests at table with him were not ready for either. Jesus tells the woman her sins are forgiven, and then that her faith has saved her. And in the reading from St. Paul to the Galatians today, we heard that what makes a man righteous is not obedience to the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. And so faith, love, forgiveness, and peace. Before we close, we shall listen to a poem by Cristina Rossetti entitled Mary Magdalene. It treats of the theme of today's gospel. But the title is misleading because the woman in the episode recounted by Luke was not Mary Magdalene. But as Magdalene is mentioned in Luke's gospel shortly after this and is described as having been freed of seven devils, popular tradition has given her name to the woman who came to Simon's house that day. A similar episode is recounted by the other three evangelists in the house of another Simon, this time not a Pharisee, but a man called Simon the leper, perhaps because he'd been cured of leprosy, for lepers were certainly not allowed to live in the community. Matthew and Mark do not name the woman, but both recount that she poured the ointment not on the feet, but on the head of Jesus.
A woman came in with an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment, pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the ointment on his head.
So writes Mark. Nard was a perfume extracted from an aromatic plant, and the best quality was imported from India. John also refers to the nard, but he names Mary of Bethany and writes,
she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment.
The accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John are also set much later than Luke's, indeed only a week before the Passion, so that when Judas complains at the waste, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, Jesus replies, let her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but me you have not always. Both Matthew and Mark end their account with the prophecy.
I tell you solemnly, wherever throughout all the world the good news is proclaimed, what she has done will be told also in remembrance of her.
And although the episode Luke recounts does not end this way, the woman in question, protagonist of a story of sin and repentance, love and forgiveness, peace and pardon, is likewise remembered whenever the good news is proclaimed. And here now is Christina Rossetti's poem.
She came in deep repentance and knelt down at his feet, who can change the sorrow into joy, the bitter into sweet. She had cast away her jewels and her rich attire, and her breast was filled with a holy shame, and her heart with a holy fire. Her tears were more precious than her precious pearls, her tears that fell upon his feet as she wiped them with her curls. Her youth and her beauty were budding to their prime, but she wept for the great transgression, the sin of other time. Trembling betwixt hope and fear, she sought the King of Heaven, forsook the evil of her ways, loved much, and was forgiven.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, who has just come back from Cyprus, where she was following and reporting on Pope Benedict XVI's apostolic journey there, sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days. So, Joan, just back from Cyprus with Pope Benedict XVI. You had a very interesting trip, I imagine.
It really was fascinating. I did not know this island republic, had never been there, will very happily go back, and especially to Paphos, where the papal plane landed. And, of course, a lot of people said, how come he didn't land at Larnaca, which is the airport that would serve Nicosia, or Lefkosia, which is the Greek name for the capital. And the Pope actually went to Paphos because of the huge archaeological and fascinating archaeological ruins there. And he said in his own talk, and we knew this before he went, he was going in the footsteps of St. Paul and Barnabas. And one thing I don't recall the Pope saying, he may have, but Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. He was born on Cyprus. So the Pope went there because also there's a beautiful big pillar among the excavations at Paphos that they say the Apostle Paul was tied to this and whipped. So they did read at this ecumenical service with the Orthodox. They did read the gospel from the Acts of the Apostle about Paul and Barnabas traveling to Paphos specifically. The Bible says that. And it was a very moving ceremony, very wonderful way to welcome the Holy Father. And there were so many interesting things about this trip. First of all, it was the Pope's first trip. I don't know if it was a Pope's first trip.
I think it was.
Well, to Cyprus, yes. But it was also his first trip to an Orthodox majority country.
Right.
So and the reason you really have any Muslims on the island is because in 1974, Turkey invaded and occupied the northern third, 37% of the island.
And today it is still a divided island.
It is still a divided island. There have been UN resolutions. And the only people in the world to recognize the northern part, which the Turks call the Northern Turkish Republic of Cyprus, the only people are Turkey. I mean, the UN, the rest of the world doesn't recognize it. So, and UN resolutions don't seem to have any teeth to them at all in situations like this. So the Turks have been there. They are not liked at all, obviously, by mm-hmm. the Greek Cypriots mm-hmm. who inhabit the rest of the island.
But there's actually a line, isn't there?
There's a green line. There's a buffer zone, and then there's a green line. And it's called a green line because a British general, I can't remember his name as we speak, when they had to divide the island, he has a map on the wall, he took a green pen And he simply wrote it in green, so it's called the Green Line. And so, anyway, well, because many peoples over the millennia have lived in and dominated and governed and controlled Cyprus. The list is quite long. I mean, Romans and Greeks and Byzantines and Venetians. There's incredible Venetian walls around the capital city of Nicosia. But there is the occupation. Turkey has 35,000 troops in this northern third of the country. And it's really only at the border. I crossed into it on foot in the capital of Nicosia. I just went up Ledras Street, and you see a whole bunch of uniformed people. Those are the Greek Cypriots. And you fill in a little piece of paper simply, first name, last name, passport number, and your country. And then as you get to the Turkish-occupied side, they see that and stamp it. But you do have to reverse the procedure, you know, to leave. But it's not like I walked into town. I didn't go into the country. So, and that's where you are going
to... But it's nothing like the checkpoints in the Holy Land, is it?
No,
where you have to wait for hours.
No, and you don't even know in the Holy Land if you're going to get through, you know.
Right.
It's very cordial. And, of course, the reason they want you in the north, at least in Nicosia, the capital, they want you in that part. It's one great big bazaar, to be honest with you, and store after store after store. Although, interestingly enough, I saw a street sign, and it said St. Nicholas Church and a mosque, okay? So I followed the arrow, and I found the mosque, very small, and I wanted to follow to find the church. And so I finally stopped in a fruit store or something and asked where the church was. And they didn't understand English. So anyway, I asked for this church, and finally one man understood what I wanted. And I was absolutely almost laughed at his response. He said, well, here's how you get there. But he said, it's no longer useful. And of course, what he meant was, you know, it was one of the many Christian churches, many, many Maronite, as we know in the north, that were occupied, ruined. The Maronites had to go to the south. And they want their churches back. They want to get back into their cities. They haven't been back since 1974. And you know what? If they don't go in the next 30 or 40 years, a lot of them won't be alive to continue the fight to get back. So all these different elements. You have the political element because you have the north and south divided, Turk-occupied, and the Greek part of the republic. And then you've got the religious question because of the 81% Christians, only 3% are Catholic. You have the Maronite, the Latin Rite, and the Armenian. And I must say that of all the different ceremonies I attended, or tried to attend, because I noticed on the plane going down to Cyprus, I was reading over everything we got from the press office. And I noticed that none of the journalists were allowed inside any of the facilities. The only people that got inside were those who were on the papal plane. So we got inside the sports center on Sunday for the mass where the Pope gave the Instrumentum Laboris right to the patriarchs from the Middle East. We got in that simply because it was a massive event. It was inside the stadium. But any of the other churches, presidential palace, they allowed the state-run broadcast radio and TV to get in, and then the people on the papal plane. So we didn't see the inside. But when Saturday we went to go to the Holy Cross Church, there's this huge complex that's owned by the Franciscans, the custody of the Holy Land.
Yes.
And that's where the Nunciature is, the Franciscans stay, the Holy Cross Church, a parish, Latin Rite.
Is that where the Pope was staying as well?
And that's where the Pope was staying. And fascinating, this was in the buffer zone. And actually, my understanding is that the Pope's window looked out into the ravaged, devastated, not taken care of Turkish-occupied part. And the soldiers could not have been nicer. But I said to one, I said, you know, you're doing your job. You're supposed to keep us out and protect the Holy Father and everything else. Obviously, that's understandable. And we can't do our job in the sense of covering things, getting the color. We'd heard that a mufti from the north, a Muslim mufti, was going to come. A car came. We thought
and
it was.
Did.
Well, no, actually, the word spread right away, and a couple of stories were carried the next day that the mufti had come. But it turned out to be a Sufi who is a sage, a Muslim
right
sage, an elderly
right
man. Because the Pope had said he was open to a meeting. This man came, this sheikh. And they did meet. He went in the courtyard, and he and the Pope met. And I guess when the Pope was told he was there, he turned around, and this man was sitting down. And he apologized for sitting down. He said, "I'm an old man." And the Pope said, "I'm old, too." And they compared ages. Turns out the Pope was younger, you know. But so they had a very brief meeting. They did embrace. There were very warm, cordial feelings on an ecumenical scale as well, obviously, with the Orthodox Patriarch, the Orthodox Archbishop Christosimos. He was the only one that spoke very, very openly about the Turkish occupation of the north, the damage done, the people that have been hurt, the people that have been taken away from their homes and their churches. And the Pope tread a very careful line. He called a spade when he had to, but he did not say anything in such a way that the feelings of Turkey might have been hurt, even though they are the occupiers, or the feelings of the Greek Cypriots or somebody else. So speaking for the political situation, it was, I guess we could say, thank the Lord, it was Archbishop Christosimos.
Darren, what was your strongest impression?
It was a good trip for the Holy Father. All of the lines were carefully walked. He knows the realities of the city, of the entire country. He knows the division. He could see much of this himself. And I think he experienced what a lot of us experienced, and that is huge hospitality and friendship. The friendliness of these people. And anything I needed for the 5 days I was in Cyprus, I just had to ask somebody at the hotel, somebody at the media center. They went out of their way to help me.
Just briefly, an important week here in the Vatican because end of the year of the priest is being celebrated.
An amazing 3 days, and of course it's so wonderful. You walk around the area where we are right now, around Vatican City, and, you know, one out of every three people you see is wearing a Roman collar.
Many
priests have come with their confreres. Some have come with pilgrimages, groups from their parish or hometown. So they've had various reflections and talks at the Roman basilicas. There was a mass the opening day with Cardinal Hemes, prefect of the Congregation for Clergy, at St. Paul's Outside the Walls. The Thursday night vigil and Friday morning mass with the Holy Father, 15,000 priests. Monsignor Marini, the liturgical master of papal ceremonies, is said that 15,000 is the largest number of priests ever to concelebrate with the Pope in the Vatican. A remarkable moment. I said on my blog yesterday, I hope that these men feel great joy in who they are, in their priesthood, in what they do. And it's a beautiful celebration to see all these smiling faces, hear all the different languages.
And it's a moment in which I think they need to be reinforced in their role.
Oh, absolutely. No, a critical moment in the church in which, and we need to know. I mean, the faithful have to know. We do know that there's wonderful priests, those who work at Vatican Radio, who work in parishes we go to in Rome, who work in our parishes at home. We know the good ones. And those are the ones that we always have to thank and pray for and truly thank them. Go up to them and say, "Father, thanks for being who you are."
Thank you very much, Joan.
God bless.
That's all from the English feature program today, but we will be back at the same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program, Laudetur Jesus Christus.